And thank you, Sarah. Thank you all. Really excited to come and spend this time with you here today. I think Pastor Sam kind of likes just kind of throwing curveballs at me. When he asked me if I'd be available to come preach today, I was like, oh, yeah, absolutely. I want you to be able to go and spend that time with your brother and be able to just enjoy time with family as his brother's preaching the word. Then I asked him, like, hey, what's been going on in the church? And some of you might not know, I meet with Pastor Sam every week, and so I'm always hearing about all of you. I'm always, don't worry, he's like not like gossiping about your personal lives or anything. Like, it's not that. But we talk all the time, and we catch up. He shares about the life of the church and stuff. And I was like, oh, yeah, you're doing this series on big questions, right? And he was like, yeah. And I was like, well, what are you preaching on the week before? And he was like, well, I'm preaching about how Christianity isn't just a white man's religion. I was like, all right. And then you're going to invite a white man to preach. Praise God. That's cool. And I said, well, what do you want me to preach on? He's like, well, if you could preach on LGBT issues, that would be great. And I was like, oh, good. A very comfortable message to preach on. But I'm actually really excited about this, and I really love it, actually, that you're taking the summer season to talk about some of these big questions. And I know that you've been trying to really place kind of an emphasis this summer on evangelism, on sharing your faith, on inviting others into relationship with Christ. I love that, and I really pray that that bears good fruit in you and in the church. I want to just kind of encourage you with that. Like, I think that God's been challenging me with some of these same things, so it's been really good as Pastor Sam and I have gotten to talk. We've gotten to share a lot about just a heart for the church and heart for people that don't know Jesus, and that's been really good. And I think I've been personally really challenged and challenged on behalf of our church in Ann Arbor about how we're trying to live that out. There are a couple of verses that have been really speaking to me. Like, I've been reading through Isaiah recently, and there's this verse, Isaiah 2:5. I think it says something like, house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And I think that's been just really speaking to me. There's this other verse that Pastor Rebbe's actually preaching on for us this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, somewhere in the middle there, that says, you know, I don't want you to mourn like those who have no hope. And I think for us, one of the biggest elements of our witness isn't just our ability to answer questions or present the gospel clearly, even though that's important, but it really is how the gospel is shining through our lives, and it's about the hope that we have. I got to talk with, sorry, this is all like not even in my notes or anything, I got to talk with a pastor friend this past week who's out in California, and we were just catching up. We talk like a couple times a year or so. We've been good friends for more than a decade. And he was just sharing, and he started sharing about a lot of really hard things going on in his life. He had some really difficult stuff going on in his family. He'd lost someone he loved recently. He'd suffered a betrayal by a mentor of his. It was just really, really tough. But after he shared all that, he's like, but Pete, bro, I am so rich in the Lord. I am so thankful for what I have in Christ. Like, even when I'm going through all this stuff, I just can't help but be thankful. I can't help but be joyful for what I have. And, you know, I feel like God's given me this supernatural thankfulness and joy in my life. And when he shared that with me, I was so humbled and I was so challenged. I was like, wow, like, that's what it looks like. Not to mourn like those who have no hope. We still mourn over difficult things we go through in our lives, but we mourn like those who have hope. And so even when we get together here, like to worship on a Sunday morning, when we get together in our life groups, wherever, I really pray that that light of the Lord will just like gush out of you, that you'll be these people that have that light, that have that hope, and that when others around you see that, they'll be like, wow, like that's supernatural, that's different. And I think that's especially important when we talk about things like we're going to talk about today, because we're talking about this big question, how does the gospel relate to the LGBTQ community? And I think just before we even get into that, just disclaimer that this is really just going to have to be a brief overview of some ideas about this from Scripture, because there's so much to talk about here. It's such an important topic that really we can only get into it a little bit. I'm going to do my best to try to kind of pick and choose what I hope will be helpful for us here this morning. But as we do, I think all of us can recognize that this is a big question, as the series says, and it's a very sensitive topic. topic for a number of reasons. This is just an issue for us on so many levels. I think this is a big cultural and political issue, right? I remember I was talking with a sister in our church recently, just a couple days ago, and she was sharing with me that she had mentioned to one of her coworkers that she's a Christian. And her coworker had responded by saying, "Well, I just don't get how you can love Trump and how you can hate gays." And she was like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, like, wait a second, where did this come from? Like, that's not, how could you say I love Donald Trump?" No. But this is a big cultural and political issue, right? And we need to recognize, like, opinions about this have been just changing a lot, even over recent years. Quick statistics to show you here from Gallup polls over the years. First, just a question of, you know, that's been asked now over decades, should gay or lesbian relationships be legal? And you can see on this little graph here how those opinions have changed over time. Right, just over the period of like 20 years or so, you see how back in 1989, only 37% of people said that not even marriage, but just relationships between man and man, woman and woman, should that be legal? Only 37% said yes back in 1989, 30 years ago, and now today, 73% say yes. So those opinions have changed very quickly, really, in the scope of human history. On the question even of marriage specifically, should same-sex marriage be legal? We also see this has changed a lot. 1999, the year I started college, so you can figure out how old I am now, only 35% of people thought that same-sex marriage should be legal. Today, that's 63% across, this is in the United States. And so that these opinions and views on this have changed wildly. And that really has been hard, I think, for the church to navigate and figure out how do we live within the broader culture and society that we're in. But this isn't just kind of a political issue and something out there in our culture. This is also really a big relational issue for us, isn't it? And I think every one of us here probably knows one or probably many people who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, queer, etc. Every one of us, I'm sure. Maybe you have many people in your life who struggle with their sexual identity, their gender identity, who identify themselves in different ways. And that makes this a big relational issue for us, isn't it? And the sad thing is that this has brought a lot of pain into a lot of people's lives. I remember one of the earliest relationships I had with someone who identified as gay, a gay man, was when I was working at a restaurant back in high school. And I was working there, and one of the other employees of the restaurant was a man named Matt. And Matt and I got to know each other really well, and eventually he shared with me that he was gay. And back at that time, this is in like the mid-90s, that was much less acceptable than it is today. Today, if someone comes out as gay, more than likely, that's something to be celebrated broadly in our culture, something to be celebrated and affirmed and that. But for him at that time, that was a very scary thing. It was not easy for him to open up and share that with me. And he actually ended up sharing more about what happened in his family when he came out to his parents. And he shared about how when he came out to his parents and told them that he was gay, they immediately disowned him and kicked him out of the house because they were Christians. They said, "No son of ours is gay. No son of ours is going to be," and they used some expletives to talk about him. And so he had been living on his own since that time. He was 19 years old at the time, and he'd been living on his own out of the house for 3 years because his parents wanted nothing to do with him anymore. And I think many of us, we probably know people in our lives that have gone through very similar things. Maybe even some of us here have gone through things like that. And as we face that, we need to realize, and I think I want to just acknowledge up front, that there are very many wrong actions that specifically Christians and churches have done against people who identify as part of the LGBT community. And I think we should be humble and honest about that and own up to that before we even start talking about what our views of right and wrong and morality as it relates to sexuality. We should take ownership of that and be responsible for the ways that, in many ways, Christians and churches have really sinned against people within this community. And so that takes it now beyond just being a relational issue. Now for many of us, it's also a personal issue. And I don't know where every one of us in this room is coming from. I don't know what all of our backgrounds are. But I would just guess, statistically even, that there are probably some people in this room that personally struggle with same-sex attraction, with feeling like maybe you're not sure about how you identify as when it comes to your gender, male, female, or otherwise. Maybe some of us really struggle with that personally, and this is an incredibly difficult struggle to feel like, why do I have these desires? Why do I have these feelings? Why do these thoughts enter my mind? That's an incredibly difficult thing that I think we need to have compassion about as we talk about this here today. And as we realize that, this is where we get to even the whole point of your sermon series that you're going through, is that this is also an evangelistic issue. How do we share the hope that we have in Christ and deal directly yet sensitively with questions about sexuality and what the Bible has to say? And then that brings it to also being a faith issue for many of us. And this is where I, you know, what I shared at the beginning about really wanting to approach this as people who have hope, as people who have a light in our lives, as people who have much to be thankful for and to be joyful over. I think we need to have that attitude as we approach this topic, because I think for many Christians, this has actually been something that's shaken our faith. Because we start to ask, as our society changes around us, we say, well, wait, God, everyone else seems to approve of these different ways of expressing sexuality and gender. God, why don't you? God, are you wrong? Is God's word wrong? Is God's word trustworthy? Is this still good? And for some of us, this actually really affects our faith personally. And so as we get into this here today, I want to try to engage with this topic as best as I can, recognizing the whole breadth of those different struggles and issues that we may get into with all of this. And what I pray you will see in this message here today is that God's desire for sexuality is actually profoundly good. His design, his purpose, his intention behind it, it's something actually to be celebrated, something to rejoice in, something to be confident in, and to share as hope to others around us. But as with anything else in life, I think the more significant and the more powerful and the better something is in the scope of God's design, the more painful it is when it becomes broken by sin. And I think we know this in other areas of life. Family, something designed by God to be so good. And when we experience brokenness in our families, it is so painful. Friendship, we're made for community with each other. And God gave it to us as something so good. And when those friendships are broken, it is so painful. Even our physical bodies, God made us in his image. And when our physical bodies are broken, it can be so painful. And this issue of sexuality, like many others, something that is really there foundational in God's design for us. When it's broken, when it's confusing, when things go off track, it becomes something very painful, very difficult to deal with. So I want to start here today by just talking about a biblical vision of sexuality. What does the Bible actually have to say? What does the Bible tell us about how we are meant to live out our sexuality? And this is something very foundational, also something very beautiful. I want to read a couple passages to us here today. They'll be up on screen, so you don't need to worry about like hurrying around to find them, although please do find them in your Bibles if that's helpful to you. I'm going to start by reading Genesis 2, 21 to 25, and then I'll read a few verses out of Song of Songs. So Genesis 2, 21 to 25 says this, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." A beautiful passage I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Another passage that I think also is really beautiful is Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. It says this, and this is really this is actually a husband describing his sexual relationship with his wife. It says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter! Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle." Now, while some of the imagery there is a little weird, I'll confess to you, I've never thought of my wife's belly as a heap of wheat. It's just not something that just seems sexually appealing to me. But what we see in these passages is actually a really beautiful vision of God's design for sexuality. It's something that I think we as Christians should really celebrate. I'd say this is something that's amazing and good and given by God. And while we can't go super in-depth on any of it, I want to share some of the purposes here that we see in Scripture. And I haven't even gotten to read the verses related to every one of these. But we know, and of course this is kind of obvious to any of us who went through like junior high sex education, we know that part of biblical sexuality is for reproduction. Didn't read Genesis 1:28, but we see there that that was God's design. He said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." So that's part of the good design for sexuality that God has given to us. Sexuality is also meant for intimacy. Intimacy between husband and wife that we see here, that they were naked together and they were not ashamed. And that is a beautiful thing to be able to have with another person that I think many of us long for and desire. Also, sexuality is for enjoyment. There is actually, that this is foundational to sexuality. We are intended to enjoy sexual relationship between husband and wife. And that's something, I feel like we need to say this more positively. Because even another way that the world around us, our culture around us, looks at Christians and the church is the assumption that Christians think sex is like a dirty topic, a crude topic, something that is like shameful and you shouldn't talk about. And while I think sex should rightly be treated with some modesty and especially privacy in practice, I think it should be something that we see as beautiful and something to celebrate, and that we shouldn't kind of dance around that. Some of these verses that we just read in Song of Songs are pretty explicit. It's already pretty explicit, but there's some translation issues in there. Just so you know, the word navel there is not navel, okay? You can figure that out on your own. But there's a celebration here. There's like, wow, this is beautiful. This is amazing. This is God's good design of celebration, of enjoyment in relationship with each other. I think that's amazing. Also, sexuality is intended for servanthood. Servanthood within the context of marriage. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7, that husband and wife are meant to serve each other, even in their sexuality. And then lastly, our sexuality is also intended to be part of a testimony, of actually a reflection of God's love. In Ephesians 5, we see that this marriage relationship between husband and wife, where two are one flesh, united together, Paul says he's actually talking about the relationship of Christ and the church, how God loved his people so much that he made a covenant relationship with them and intends to live with them in intimacy, in glory for all of eternity. This is part of how we even understand the gospel message itself and what Jesus has done for us by dying on the cross, shedding his blood, to save us from our sins, to welcome us into eternal relationship, eternal covenant relationship with the Father in heaven, living with him in this community for all of eternity. And as we see all of that, we need to really embrace this idea that what God has given us, what God has designed us for, what God commands us to live out in Scripture is really something to celebrate and rejoice in. And just to put that in a simple statement, biblical sexuality is a beautiful expression of God's love intended for a man and woman in marriage. And this picture is clear throughout all of Scripture. And for we who are followers of Jesus, we need to be able to look at that and say, yes. This is something that we embrace. This is something that we rejoice in. This is something that we celebrate and say, this is God's heart and God's will for us. Not to be oppressive upon us, not to constrain us unnecessarily, but actually because he desires good things for our lives. Now, as I've shared all of that, I think we also need to understand, as I mentioned earlier, that the greater something, the more significance something has in God's plan, the more foundational it is to his purpose and design for us, the more beautiful it is in God's plan, the more painful it is when it becomes broken. And so as we see the good purpose of God throughout Scripture for sexuality, we also now need to look at broken sexuality and how that affects us and how we respond to that as Christians, how we understand it. Something that I need to say up front here, just to lay a foundation, is that any expression of sexuality that's not within God's design that I just shared with you just now is what the Bible would call sin. And sin Really, the Greek word for sin just means to miss the mark. It's as if you're shooting an arrow at a target and you miss the bullseye and you kind of go off of the target. It's that you're missing something. And when God looks at any expression of sexuality that's outside of that design, he looks at that and says, okay, this is off the mark. It's missing my design. It's missing my intended purpose. And as we recognize that here this morning, I think we need to come to a humble realization for all of us. You see, I think this even goes to how the church globally has sometimes been really kind of wrong-headed in how we view LGBTQ issues and questions. We have often looked at people in the LGBT community and we've said, oh, those people are wrong and we're the ones who are right. We're the ones who've got it right. But in humble, honest look at ourselves, seeing that any expression of sexuality outside of God's intended plan is actually a sin, I think we need to realize here today that everyone's sexuality is broken. Every single one of us, all of us here. And I'm just looking around the room and realizing that at least as far as I can see, everyone in this room here right now has gone through puberty. I'm pretty sure. Anyone know? No? Okay, cool. I think I'm right. And if that's the case, then at the very least, I'm quite sure that all of us have fallen short of God's desire for sexuality. Even at the very least, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if anyone even looks with someone else with lust in their heart, they've committed adultery in their heart. And I'm sure that for every one of us, that's been true. Every one of us, probably even on a regular basis, has looked at someone else with lust. There are probably many of us in this room. I'm just statistically speaking, many of us here probably are in bondage to pornography. That's sadly a normal thing in today's world, which is outside of God's desire for us. Many of us here probably have fallen into different kinds of sexual sin throughout our lifetimes. Maybe it was a long time ago, maybe it was last night, maybe it was last week or last year. But all of us here, myself included, have fallen into different kinds of sexual sin. And that means that no matter what we believe about sexuality and what we see the Bible say about sexuality, we should never come to this conversation, to this issue, with a self-righteous mindset. We should come with a humble heart, with an awareness of our own sinfulness, an awareness of how we fall short, and we should be able to talk honestly about this and present what the Bible has to say with humility instead of with judgment. Now, all that being said, here I think it is important that we be able to be honest with what the Bible has to say and what it says actually very clearly. I want to read one verse for you here that I think says this clearly and helps us understand a bit of how God sees these other expressions of sexuality. Romans 1, 26 to 27 says this, and it's a tough verse, it's a direct verse. It says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Now this verse, just so you know, this is shared within the context of how all of humanity has actually turned away from God. And Paul goes on to share many other ways that we fall into sin, whether it's disobeying our parents, or hating one another, or blaspheming against God, or any number of other ways that we can turn away from God and live in sin against him. But in the midst of all of that, here is one way that we also can fall into sin. And the verse itself couldn't be any more clear to say that we are not intended to pursue these relationships of man and man, woman of woman, that Paul describes here as contrary to nature, contrary to God's design and God's plan and purpose for sexual relationships. Now, if you share this kind of verse with someone who's not a believer in Jesus Christ, maybe someone who themselves identifies as LGBTQ, etc., then chances are people may have a couple of different responses to this that I want to just briefly talk about here. One way that someone might say, well, that doesn't apply to me, that's not valid, that's just kind of old school, that's not valid today, would be an argument from experience. And someone might say, well, that's all fine, you know, maybe that was written by somebody 2,000 years ago and you believe in that, but in my experience, looking at myself, my desires, what I feel is right and good, what I feel attracted to, that all tells me that the expression of sexuality or gender that I desire, that I identify with, that to me is good. And my experience tells me that this is good. And, you know, I think for all of us, we understand how powerful something like, I mean, you know, in Christianity, we talk about testimonies, right? And how powerful a personal testimony can be. I think we understand that that's something that's very powerful and very personal, and also, I should say, very real. We shouldn't hear someone share something like that and say, oh, well, that your feelings aren't real or something. No, of course they're real. And they can be very significant and very difficult to struggle with. But the thing about an argument from our own experience is that for every person who has an experience one way, there's someone who has an experience another way. And it really doesn't do anything to say what's actually right or wrong. What we actually can say, this is something we're going to hold on to and live by. Arguments from experience aren't built on anything solid, and they can change at a moment's notice. So these are not things that we can actually say we determine what's right or wrong in God's eyes by. Because anyone can have a different experience, and those experiences can change anytime that they want to, really. And so we can't really hold on to that. Another argument, another objection you might hear to verses like this would be to say, and by the way, there are like six kind of significant and clear verses in the Bible, passages or verses, that talk directly about issues of same-sex relationship, attraction, etc. And out of those six verses, I'm not going to list them to you because just Google Bible verses about homosexuality and you will find them. Okay, you can do that. But across those six verses, there are some people who will look at those and will say, hey, when you look back at the interpretation of this word in the original language, when you look at the cultural realities of the time and what was happening in the culture and society, these verses can be interpreted to mean something else. These verses can be interpreted to be about a forced same-sex relationship. Which, of course, everyone recognizes rape or sexual assault as wrong. So it's not even talking about that. Or this is talking about sexual slavery, someone who's a slave and doesn't have their own free will in this. Or, for instance, this is talking about temple prostitution. People will actually say that about this verse that we just read in Romans chapter 1. It's not about a consenting same-sex relationship that's committed to one another. It's about temple prostitution, and Paul is saying that's wrong. He's not talking about the kinds of same-sex relationships that there are today. And there's a lot of information out there like that, but there are a couple things that I think we need to be aware of. One of them is that while there can be a lot of scholarship out there about this, it doesn't totally counter what the Bible is trying to say in these areas. For instance, in this verse in Romans chapter 1, saying that this is about temple prostitution. There are examples in the Roman world of male-male temple prostitution. That's true. There aren't examples of female-female temple prostitution. And so if we look at this verse and say women were consumed with passion for one another, okay, that actually can't be talking about that. That wasn't a part of the culture. And so in some of these things, we have to realize, okay, there might be a claim that there was a different societal reality, there was something different going on. That's not actually the case all the time. Secondly, besides that, even let's say that all of these verses, all those six different passages that kind of very directly speak to this issue, let's say that all of them are actually talking about something else. Still, we have nothing in the Bible, which is what we live by as Christians. We have nothing in the Bible that gives us a positive vision for, definition of, acceptance for, celebration of same-sex relationships. It's just not there. And if we're saying we want to live by the Word of God, we want to live, this is our, Jesus is our Lord, the Bible is our standard, then we can't construct something of our own making to say, well, God never said anything about it, an argument from silence, but now we're just going to kind of make this new thing, our own definition of what marriage is, our own definition of what's acceptable in sexual relationship. It's just not there. And so when we look at these things, and this is from a Christian perspective, you know, for the world around us that maybe someone who doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Scripture, then there's maybe no basis for these arguments. And I think as Christians, we need to accept that and say, okay, this is for us who believe the Bible is God's word. This is what we're holding on to. We need to be able to recognize that from a biblical perspective, that there's no support for same-sex relationships and things like that. And here we need to get down to kind of a really raw sort of reality. If someone has decided to place their own desires over God's will for their life and reject God as creator, as Lord, as Savior, as the one who now actually defines their life and the purpose of their life and the way they should live, if someone decides to place their own desires over God, then the chances of someone actually wanting to follow Jesus and believe in him are probably pretty small. That's just a reality. I confronted this recently when I was reading some stuff by a man named Aldous Huxley. Some of you may be familiar with him. He's the author of a very famous book called Brave New World. And he actually wrote in a different book about this, a book called Ends and Means. And he wrote about this, about his decisions regarding faith. And he wrote about his struggle of whether or not to believe in a creator God or whether to choose to believe in just kind of an evolutionary creation of humanity, that, you know, there was no creator God, there's no God out there to say what's right and wrong, and this is what he wrote. He said, I wanted to believe the Darwinian idea. I chose to believe it, not because I think there was enormous evidence for it, nor because I believed it had the full authority to give interpretation to my origins, but I chose it because it delivered me from trying to find meaning and freed me to my own erotic passions. You see, I think this is actually what's going on in a lot of our society. When we decide to define ourselves simply by our own desires and say that that's what makes us who we are, that's what determines the course of our lives, there is no one out there as our creator, as our Lord, as the one who says what's right and wrong, as the one who says I have a plan and a purpose for humanity made in my image, then we're just going to follow whatever our desires lead us to. That's just the reality of it. And for all of us here then, we need to look at this issue and say that for us as followers of Jesus, the reason that we hold on to a certain understanding of sexuality, the reason that we would even invite others into a relationship with God who gives that design, who gives that conviction, who says what's right and wrong, the reason we would do that is because we believe that our God is good, because we believe that his design and intention for us is good, because we believe that he, as Lord of all of creation, Lord over our sexuality, actually gives us his word and his design and his purpose, not just to judge us for doing something wrong, but rather because he wants to invite us into something extremely good, something beautiful, something that's for our protection, that is for our blessing, that is for the flourishing of humankind and for our families and for our relationships, that is God's desire for us. And so as we think about all this then, what does God, or how does God actually view those, whether here in this room or even in the world around us, who struggle with sexuality or who identify themselves in these various different ways, gay, lesbian, transgender, and others? How does God view those who identify themselves this way? And here's something that I think we need to really, I think, at least for me, really moves my heart. I think for too many people who are in the LGBTQ community, the only vision of God that they've ever been presented is a God of judgment. For the most part, it's all that the church has offered. To say, you're wrong. You're just sinners. God condemns you. God hates you. God judges you. For many people, that's all they've ever heard. But you know what Jesus shared when he was trying to tell people about what God is like, who God is like? He shared the story of the prodigal son, didn't he? And we don't have time to actually read that, but I think most of us here are familiar with it. That when the father's son chose to abandon the father's house, to take his inheritance and leave and waste away everything that God had given him, wasted away in wild living, it says in prostitution, etc., sexual sin, that he then came home. And what he found when he came home wasn't his father waiting to judge him, wasn't his father waiting to condemn him for his poor decisions, wasn't his father getting down on him for wasting his inheritance. He came home and found his father waiting for him, looking for him, running to meet him on the road as he approached, welcoming him home, throwing a party for him, putting the best clothes on him, saying, "This is worth celebrating that my child has come home." And that, brothers and sisters, I really believe is how God views people right now who are living in this identity as lesbian, gay, transgender, people who struggle with these feelings and maybe don't know what to do with them, people who have felt excluded and judged and rejected and hated for their sexual expression, sexual identity, gender identity. I think God looks at people like this in our world, and even in this room, and says, "I long for my child to come home to the family, to be accepted and welcomed home." Now, when God welcomes people home, it's also not with obliviousness toward things that are wrong, but it's rather with this desire saying, "As I welcome you home, I want to give you hope. I want to give you hope that there is something that's now possible for you because of my love and because of the grace of Jesus Christ." And so let's just lastly here talk about the gospel for broken sexuality. The gospel for broken sexuality. And again, before I say anything about this, remember this applies to all of us. All of our sexuality is broken. The same hope is being extended to those of you here today who are enslaved by pornography. The same hope is offered to some of you who maybe are living in different kinds of sexual sin or have had that in the past in your life, that this hope is offered to all of us. This is not just a message for those in the LGBTQ community. And so, you know, we started this sermon with this question: how does the gospel relate to the LGBTQ community? And here is what I think we have hope in. First, I think that the gospel offers hope for intimacy. What do I mean by that? I think one of the deepest struggles that many people now have shared with me personally about identifying as gay, lesbian, etc., struggling with gender identity and maybe feeling like, well, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body or a woman trapped in a man's body. One of the deepest struggles many people have shared with me was this feeling like, well, if I can't pursue this kind of relationship, if I can't live this way, then I'm never going to have the intimacy that I so long for. And while that struggle is very real, and some of us here in this room may feel that and may struggle with that, I think that that is actually a false hope that the world gives us. You see, the world that we live in tells us that the only way you can experience real human intimacy is in a sexual relationship. That's just what our world tells us. It's what every song on the radio is about. It's what you see in every TV show and movie, that the ultimate form of intimacy is actually in this sexual relationship. And if you don't have that, then your life is missing something essential. And I don't think that that's actually true or biblical or right. You see, what we see in Scripture are actually some examples of people who are living in complete fulfillment of intimacy and yet are not married. Look at someone like, say, Jesus. If there's ever anyone who you could say lacked nothing in this world, it's Jesus. And Jesus was never married. He never had that sexual intimacy that so many of us long for. He was able to find incredible deep intimacy in his relationship with God that completely fulfilled that need for him. Now, the Bible also says Jesus was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. So I actually believe Jesus may in some way have experienced sexual desire or temptation. Something might have tempted him. And yet he, in his heart, had such intimacy with God, he was able to resist that temptation and still live a pure life, a holy life. You have other people like the Apostle Paul. And by the way, many people in the church over the centuries who have chosen a life of celibacy, saying, "I want myself to be completely devoted to God, completely focused on intimacy with him, completely fulfilled by him, and a life lived serving him." And that's not just stuff that people 2,000 years ago did. I actually have met several people of a community of celibate men right here in Detroit who have just taken a vow of celibacy and said, we're going to live in community together. They live in this house together. They share meals together. They live as a family together, and they love and serve each other. But they say, you know, this is our commitment. This is our resolve. And besides that, look at the people in our world right now, Christians, people like you and I, and people who are not Christians as well, who deeply desire to get married, deeply desire sexual relationship, and yet for one reason or another, maybe they never find the right person. Maybe the person they desire doesn't reciprocate their interest and may go through their whole life never being married. And my wife and I have a friend, longtime friend, who is in this situation, a woman who my wife actually met in college, and she's now in her late 40s and really wants to get married, but it's just never happened. And I think it would be wrong to tell her, hey, your life is missing something essential, and man, sucks to be you. I guess you will never have any intimacy. I guess you're without hope in this world. I think that's wrong. And so I think here we need to look and say, wow, God, you actually give us hope for intimacy, eternal intimacy with you that is actually greater than any human intimacy we could ever experience. And even beyond that, also, you give us intimacy of a different kind within the body of Christ, within our families and friendships and the system of relationships that we have, that we can have real human intimacy and love with people, not sexually, but in different ways, and that there's a real hope and a real joy and fulfillment in that. Secondly, I think the gospel gives us hope for change. Now, I should say that in this present world, in the fallen world we live in, this is not a promise of change. And I think sometimes Christians have been a little bit off base in this too. Some Christians have claimed, oh, well, if you're gay, but if you just seek God, then you're going to change. And God's going to change you, absolutely. And your desires are going to change. What you want is going to change. Your sense of identity is going to change. And you're all going to be good. And some people have thought that that was something that was certain in this world. And just like any other struggle with sin that we go through, it's not guaranteed. And yet there is hope. We see in verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Verses like Ezekiel 37, I don't have it up, or 36, 37, sorry, where there's this promise, I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put a new spirit in you. I'll write my law on your heart so you will desire to obey my law. God wants to do this transforming work within us, and there is hope there. It doesn't mean that the struggle will go away. It doesn't mean that it will be easy, but there is hope for change that we don't have to live by what our desires dictate to us. And God can change our hearts. God can even change our desires, although it might not happen quickly or instantly, and we may struggle with it for a lifetime, but there is real hope there. Also, there is hope for forgiveness. In Jesus Christ, because of what he has done for us on the cross, when we realize, and again, whether it's those who are in the LGBTQ community or whether it's for the rest of us who aren't, but who also are sinners in the eyes of God because of the ways that we have sinned sexually, whether internally or in our actions, there is hope for all of us to receive forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Isaiah 1:18 says, though our sins were as scarlet, he'll make them white as snow. And we can believe that and trust that because one of the heaviest kinds of shame and guilt that a person can feel, I believe, is this shame and guilt that comes from sexual sin. I've just gone through that with so many people and myself personally, that when I realized that I had sinned sexually in many different ways, when I talk to many people who have sinned sexually in many different ways, that weight of shame and guilt can be so heavy. And for so many people, we wonder, if anyone knew what I have done, if anyone knew the sin in my life, could they ever accept me? How could God accept me? Knowing what I've done, knowing what I've desired in my heart, knowing what thoughts have gone through my mind, how could God accept me? But here, this hope and this promise is real, that we can be forgiven, redeemed, set free from that, cleansed, and live as new creations. And that is a real hope of acceptance and love for us in Jesus Christ. And lastly, I would share, there is also the hope for eternal rest. Hebrews 4:9 says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the reason I share this is that this is hope. Again, I would even say not just for sexual sin. All of us here, we struggle with all kinds of temptation to sin. Across the board, so many different ways we can sin and go astray from God's design and purpose for us. And fighting against that temptation, I'll just confess to you, it's tiring. And some of us feel that. And we wonder, God, how long am I going to keep fighting the same temptation? How long am I going to fight that temptation to pride, to dishonesty? How long am I going to fight that temptation to hatred, to jealousy? How long am I going to fight these temptations to sexual sin? How long is this going to go on? And as we fight that temptation, we can wonder, gosh, God, am I ever going to be set free from this? Am I ever going to be able to rest? Am I ever going to get away from this temptation? And the Bible says, yes, there is a Sabbath rest for you, that when you meet the Lord face to face, when he returns to take you home, to live for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, every tear will be wiped away, all temptation will be erased, we'll be able to live in perfect love and intimacy with God, with none of those temptations, none of those sins plaguing us anymore, and there's a real rest and a real freedom waiting for us because of our hope in Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage all of us with that today. This is actually the hope that we have to offer to the world around us. The world around us says that your best hope is simply to embrace the broken things in your life and call them normal. And that's your best hope. Whatever it is that's not part of God's plan, it's okay. Let that define you. Let that tell you who you are. Let that tell you what's acceptable and good. Define yourself by whatever your raw desires are, and that's your best hope of finding meaning and acceptance and joy in this life. The Bible says that's not our best hope. That's a false hope. The Bible says God has a good plan for us, a good design for us. It's something that he wants to give to us and that we can have as children of God who are free in Jesus Christ. And we, when we look to the world around us, when we share with those around us who struggle with their identity or their sexuality, when they ask us questions, we can say, this is our hope. Not that we define ourselves by our desires or by our feelings, but that we define ourselves and choose to live by the design of God and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And as we close out here, I just want to talk quickly about some next steps for us that I hope will be encouraging to us. The first, and this might sound weird, but I want to encourage us to rejoice in God's design for sexuality. As Christians, I think we should be positive about this. I don't know if Pastor Sam shared this story with all of you, but he and I and one of our other pastors in our church family, we were down in Nashville for a conference there, and we got in an Uber to take a ride to the airport when we were coming back home. Did he share this story with you guys? Okay, all right. Maybe he wanted to later, but that's too bad. But we got in this Uber, and we sat down. We started talking to the driver, and he was sharing about, we were asking him, oh, why are you in Nashville? What are you doing? And, you know, he was someone who was in the music business, like many people in Nashville, but he also drove Uber to get by because evidently musicians don't get paid very well. We're just talking to him, and eventually he asks us, like, what are you guys here for? What are you doing, or what do you do? And we share with him, like, oh, well, we're actually pastors. We were here for a conference, and now we're just going back home. And he said, oh, I just met some really interesting Christians recently. And we're like, oh, man, like, what's he... what do we get ourselves into? And he's like, yeah, these ladies got in my Uber recently, and I started driving them, and they introduced themselves. They said, we are sex-positive Christians. I'm like, well, what does that mean? And then he said, yeah, they just said that, like, they have a positive view of sex and sexuality, and they just want to celebrate that. And I was, we're all like, man, like, I think I want to be a sex-positive Christian, too. And, you know, I think, you know, not just to be funny, but I think that that's good. Like, so many people view Christians and view the church as being so negative and so shameful and so condemning about anything related to sexuality. We, I think, should actually rejoice in God's design for sexuality and say that this is so good that we long for everyone to have what God has designed us for, what God has designed humanity for. We should be so positive about that. We should rejoice in that, and we should share that with others. And I want to encourage you to do that. Because sometimes when we get into conversation with people about questions like this, we can start to feel very insecure, even shameful about our faith and about what we believe in. We can start to kind of back down and really want to like hide from that conversation, like, oh man, like, can we just not talk about this? I think we should instead rejoice in what God has given us and designed us for and be really positive about that. I think that that's attractive to the world around us. Secondly, I want to encourage us to demonstrate love and grace to the LGBTQ community. And what I mean by that is that, you know, I've realized that what I was just saying, sometimes when we start these kinds of conversations, we ourselves get very insecure. I've realized as well that if there's someone you know who is gay, lesbian, transgender, et cetera, that if you start a conversation with them, or if there's this recognition like, oh, they're a Christian and I identify as transgender, like, what do they think of me? There's a lot of fear there, a lot of worry there. I remember a couple years ago, I was at a friend's house for his birthday party. A friend I've had since junior high, he's not a believer, and none of his friends are believers except me. And I was at this party, and I was introduced to a lesbian couple who were there. They were married. They'd been in a relationship for a long time. And I just started talking to them, getting to know them. Everything was going really well. And then my friend's wife yells from across the house, "Hey, Pastor Pete, you gonna pray for the meal?" And I was really shocked by that, first off, because I was like, wow, I wasn't expecting to be asked to pray because no one else here is a Christian. But then the couple that was standing next to me, they suddenly just looked at me like, it was a combination of suspicion and worry and fear. And I remember in that moment, I was like, and they rushed away from me as quick as they could. And I was like, oh, man, because we were having a good conversation before that. I hadn't shared that I was a pastor or anything yet. And so, you know, I go over, I pray for the food, which was weird. And then I went and I specifically wanted to find this couple. So I searched all over the house for them. It was kind of a big house. I searched all around. And I eventually found them. And I just started talking to them again. I wanted to show them that, like, hey, I'm still interested in talking to you. So we start talking. I could tell they were very suspicious, very kind of holding me at arm's length still. And we just started talking about some different things. And this is, like I said, a couple years ago. And as we're talking about things, I was asking them about their relationship. I was asking them about how they got to know each other, et cetera. They were still being, like, very standoffish. And this was actually right after the elections in 2016. And they kind of brought up some different things about that. And I just kind of asked them, I was like, hey, you know, with the elections and with all the stuff going on in this country right now, like, do you feel safe right now? And when I just asked them that question, I could tell that like kind of hardened expression on their face just dropped. And in that moment, I think they could tell that, oh, he actually cares about us. And then we just had a really great conversation over the next couple hours. We talked about a lot of different things. We talked about Christianity and sexuality and all these kinds of things and had a really good conversation about it. And while, you know, we ended the conversation, obviously still in some disagreement with each other, I think that they felt genuinely cared for and loved. And I communicated to them that I really believe that God loves them and wants good things for them. And I think we just need to learn to really have that attitude of love and grace toward people in our lives who struggle, toward people in our lives who identify in ways that we know are not part of God's design. And I want to encourage you with that. As Christians, sometimes we can be the ones who start backing away and hiding and not wanting to get into those conversations. For me, when I get the opportunity to meet someone who identifies as a different sexuality or gender, et cetera, I jump at that opportunity. It's like, man, I want to talk to that person. I want to get to know them. I want to hear their story. I want to be able to share God's love with them. And I want to encourage us to have that mindset, to do that through conversation, to do that through servanthood, to do that through just getting to know somebody. And through that, I think God will really show his love through you and maybe even open the door for you to share God's heart for them. And the message of hope that we have. And that's the last thing I would encourage you with, is just share the eternal hope that you have. And share this as a real hope. You know, I've learned over the years, everyone I've ever talked to has had a different story and a different experience when it comes to sexuality. I was just reflecting, and I can count 9 different people who over the years have come to me and shared with me that they struggle with being attracted to the same sex, or that they feel like they're a different gender than what they were born as. 9 different people who've shared that with me and have told me that I was the first person that they'd ever told. And I consider that a great privilege, and I really want to handle that with just a lot of respect and a lot of love. And in each person's story that's shared that with me, they've all shared, I don't know if I'm still going to be loved by the meaningful people in my life, and I don't know if God still loves me with this struggle that I have. And I realized in that moment how amazing it is to be able to share with someone that in spite of our sins, in spite of our struggles and temptations, in spite of how we view ourselves and how the world views us, that there is a God in heaven who made a way for us, that because Jesus died on the cross, that now we can be set free from sin, we can be forgiven and cleansed of all of our shame. We can know that we're accepted and loved by the Father, and that actually when we devote our lives to him, he doesn't then want to oppress us. He doesn't then want to be mean-spirited toward us. He doesn't then want to hold us under a spirit of guilt and shame. He wants to give us good gifts. He wants to invite us into the fullness of his desire and plan and design for us, not just in sexuality, but in all of life. And that is a real hope and a real freedom that I think God wants for the LGBTQ community. I think he wants for all of us here as well. And that's why, as I was sharing with you at the beginning, I think we really need to be people of light, walking in the light. We need to be people who have hope in this world and have a hope that's worth sharing with those around us. And so can we stand together here as we close out?